Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The lesson that we're reading and thinking about today from John's Gospel, chapter 14, in these first 14 verses, contains, I think, some of the most familiar, some of the most comforting, and some of the most astounding verses in the whole of Scripture. But it also contains some of the most troubling verses, at least for many 21st century Western Christians. When Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except by me," we almost always hesitate now, for in our more liberal Western culture, to make such an exclusive claim sounds almost too exclusive, and it seems to take no account of those who, for no fault of their own, have been born into some other culture and raised in either no or some other religious tradition. To make such biblical claims, in fact, to claim to believe the Bible and what are the plain truths of Scripture, is not only frowned upon these days, but is treated as some dangerous extremist position. For instance, last weekend, two major British newspapers launched what can only be described as a full frontal assault on Christians, such as we've hardly ever seen in the UK media. The Times newspaper, and a headline, "Wicked Untruths from the Church," in which the Bishop of Durham, Tom Wright, was lambasted for speaking out about the Human Fertilisation and Embryology Bill, which is before Parliament at the moment. He spoke in a sermon, and he criticised the government for pushing through hard and fast legislation that comes from a militant atheist and secularist lobby. And then the front page of the Independent on Sunday had this heading: "Right-wing Christian groups pays for commons researchers." As though that was something awful. And in the article, CARE, tremendous evangelical Christian organisation in this land, caring for the family, CARE was criticised for their decade-long policy of providing parliamentary interns. And in that same article, MPs connected with CARE were outed in the most disgusting way in that paper. And what we're seeing is a thinly veiled, I think carefully orchestrated strategy to try to deny charitable status to CARE and to many other Christian organisations. Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, when we think of these verses 1 to 14 of John 14, and this verse is in the middle in particular, we have to be careful to read the context of what Jesus was saying. And today, in these first 14 verses of John 14, we're reading the first of three sections of this story of events which took place around the table of our Lord in that upper room in Jerusalem on the night before his crucifixion. We call these passages the farewell narratives, for they're passages in which Jesus is preparing his closest followers for his imminent departure. And the disciples are a little more than confused. Firstly, Jesus says he's going to his Father's home to prepare a place for them. And having done that, he'll come and take them to himself so that where he is, they may also be. And secondly, Jesus says that anyone with faith will do greater things than he himself has been doing. And thirdly, Jesus tells them that they may ask anything in his name, and he will do it. Well, let's look at the first of these sayings. God's kingdom, our Father's house, I think, is here and now. And these places have been prepared for us to be places of pause and refreshment on our journey of faith. But of course, the most obvious and equally insignificant and important reading of these words is that they have an eternal significance for the Christian. I think I've read these words at virtually every funeral or memorial service I've ever conducted, for they're words of astonishing comfort and hope. Life as God has designed it for us is not confined to this world, to this brief 70, albeit today increasingly more like 80. The risen Lord Jesus has returned to his Father's dwelling place to make room for each one of us. And when the time comes for us to make that transition, we can expect none other than the risen Lord Jesus himself to be there to receive us unto himself, that we may be where he is also. It's a beautiful scene, a wonderful scene. It's a bit like a heavenly vision of the end of the film Love Actually, which you may have seen on TV this week, where hundreds of people are welcomed by loved ones waiting for them in an airport's arrival point. And this welcome into the heavenly dwelling place is the first remarkable promise of Jesus in today's reading. And while the disciples are still trying to take in Jesus' words, Jesus tells them that they know the way to the place where he's going. And it's Thomas, doubting Thomas, who voices the question that I think probably all of them were silently thinking. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus responds, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. These words of Jesus are as astonishing as they may be troubling. They're astonishing because Jesus has just used the ineffable name of God for himself. I am. We don't hear these words as astonishing words today, because we think Jesus' I am is simply a first person present tense verb of being. And it is that, to be sure. But more importantly still, it's the ineffable name of the Lord God, the name God used when Moses stood on holy ground before him. And this is one of an entire series of I am sayings that appears in John's Gospel, in which Jesus uses God's name as his own name and adds to it a life-giving metaphor. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door to the sheepfold. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. And most revealing of all, before Abraham was, I am. I am the way and the truth and the life. I suppose as Jesus speaks, the stress falls on the way, since that's the issue in question. How can we know the way, Jesus? And of course, the way to heaven is Jesus himself. Faith in Jesus shatters the barriers of sin and death and blasts open the road to eternal life and to the kingdom of God. As we read in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 7 and verse 14, it is the road that leads to life. But Jesus is also the truth and the life. And the reality and truth of God are incarnate in Jesus Christ, who embodies the indestructible life of the ever-living God. It's an audacious claim, but as we read on in John's Gospel, it also carries a corollary. For Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me, except by me. That's an exclusive statement. And there are many people today, even people in the church, who rail against that statement. But we can't ignore it. For the Apostle Peter makes the same claim in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 4 and verse 12, when he says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Well, today such exclusive claims are never going to be popular, but nothing less than Jesus' incarnation is at stake in how we treat these statements. If in Jesus God has come among us in person to reconcile a rebellious, lost world, then it follows by necessity that through Jesus and through Jesus alone is the way to God. Now, to say that Jesus is the only way to God does not mean that there is no value in non-Christian religion. All of us have a conscience. And even non-Christians may still find that their hearts are engraved with this or that element of the law of God. Paul recognizes this in his letter to the Romans in chapter 2 and verse 14. He writes, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law." And in the same way, people who are not Christian, but who are religious seekers, they may at some point express a response that reflects a valid truth. Nonetheless, the non-Christian conscience, I think, always accuses, and so still needs the atonement and the forgiveness found only in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." A non-Christian religion at its heart is always idolatrous. It cannot offer salvation. Jesus alone is the way to God. But he's also the way for all. So that whatever the religious background of a person or their lack of religion, Jesus in his grace welcomes every one of them to the Father if they will come by him. So that's the first of these difficult, confusing sayings. And the second of Jesus' equally confusing sayings has to do with anyone with faith doing greater things than Jesus has been doing. It seems impossible, doesn't it? There's nowhere in the whole of Scripture where the disciples are recorded as doing greater things than Jesus did through the power of the Father. So what does Jesus mean? Well, in John 14, we see three of the benefits of Jesus going away from his followers. He says to them that his going away will secure their future destiny. He says that his going away from them will complete his revelation of the Father. And thirdly, he says his going away will equip the disciples for living for Jesus and for serving his mission as they go out into the rest of the world. Three benefits of Jesus going away, but what are the greater things of which Jesus spoke? And how will these things be achieved? Well, after the death of Jesus on the cross, after his resurrection, a new age began. But at the moment, until Jesus returns, that new age and the old age are running parallel. And there's an overlap period. And we're living in that new age that is still fully to come. As we read in the rest of the New Testament, we discover that the disciples performed nothing more spectacular in their ministries than Jesus had done in his. And so greater things in this age that is here but yet to fully come, greater things cannot mean more spectacular, because it simply did not happen. The dawn of the new age, in which the last judgment and the final resurrection are still anticipated, must surely mean that the greater works are the greater works of the mission extending from Jerusalem out into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Surely this is the greater thing of which Jesus is speaking. Jesus' greater works means more conversions, more people coming into saving knowledge of him, discovering the Father's love. There's no greater work possible than the conversion and salvation of lost souls. And this meaning for Jesus' greater works is certainly in keeping with the mission perspective, which is the whole of this section of John's Gospel. We should certainly anticipate tangible demonstrations of our risen Lord at work in his church. But I think that unhealthy sensationalism and unworthy arrogance are not part of the work of Jesus' disciples. Well, that's the second troubling statement. And finally, asking anything in Jesus' name. That doesn't mean that we can ask for limitless supplies of chocolate, or new cars, or fine clothes and houses, or anything else for that matter. What this means is asking that for anything in Jesus' name, what this means is that the things we should ask for should reflect the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus. To the extent that what we ask of our risen Lord is in accordance with his will and his purpose for his church and the world, that is what he will do in and through us. And in that respect, we can ask anything in his name. So what does all this mean for us as his body as we face the complex questions of life today in our community, in our country? What does this mean for us as his body when we face the challenges of global ecology? We're not only commissioned to be custodians and stewards of creation, but we have the Creator's power to do so if we will. What does this mean about confronting the challenges of the decline of the church in this land and many other Western countries? You know, every study that's ever been done on evangelism and church growth says the same thing. It happens when the members of the congregation begin to take up their responsibility for inviting people. Family and friends, colleagues and acquaintances, inviting people to worship with them. When you and I begin to speak openly and unapologetically about the faith that sustains us, the power of God engages our words to do God's work, and people respond. We don't need to prove the truth of the gospel, or we don't need to prove the truth of Jesus' unique claims. We simply need to confess them. To confess them, to bear witness to them. To say to others, come and see. Trusting the power of God in his Holy Spirit to do the rest. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The lesson that we're reading and thinking about today from John's Gospel, chapter 14, in these first 14 verses, contains, I think, some of the most familiar, some of the most comforting and some of the most astounding verses in the whole of Scripture. But it also contains some of the most troubling verses, at least for many 21st century Western Christians. When Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except by me, we almost always hesitate now, for in our more liberal Western culture, to make such an exclusive claim sounds almost too exclusive, and it seems to take no account of those who, for no fault of their own, have been born into some other culture and raised in either no or some other religious tradition. To make such biblical claims, in fact, to claim to believe the Bible and what are the plain truths of Scripture, is not only frowned upon these days, but is treated as some dangerous extremist position. For instance, last weekend, two major British newspapers launched what can only be described as a full frontal assault on Christians, such as we've hardly ever seen in the UK media. The Times newspaper had a headline, "Wicked Untruths from the Church," in which the Bishop of Durham, Tom Wright, was lambasted for speaking out about the Human Fertilisation and Embryology Bill, which is before Parliament at the moment. He spoke in a sermon, and he criticised the government for pushing through hard and fast legislation that comes from a militant atheist and secularist lobby. And then the front page of the Independent on Sunday had this heading, "Right-wing Christian groups pays for commons researchers." As though that was something awful. And in the article, CARE, tremendous evangelical Christian organisation in this land, caring for the family, CARE was criticised for their decade-long policy of providing parliamentary interns. And in that same article, MPs connected with CARE were outed in the most disgusting way in that paper. And what we're seeing is a thinly veiled, I think carefully orchestrated strategy to try to deny charitable status to CARE and to many other Christian organisations. Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, when we think of these verses 1 to 14 of John 14, and this verse is in the middle in particular, we have to be careful to read the context of what Jesus was saying. And today, in these first 14 verses of John 14, we're reading the first of three sections of this story of events which took place around the table of our Lord in that upper room in Jerusalem on the night before his crucifixion. We call these passages the farewell narratives, for they're passages in which Jesus is preparing his closest followers for his imminent departure. And the disciples are a little more than confused. Firstly, Jesus says he's going to his Father's home to prepare a place for them. And having done that, he'll come and take them to himself so that where he is, they may also be. And secondly, Jesus says that anyone with faith will do greater things than he himself has been doing. And thirdly, Jesus tells them that they may ask anything in his name, and he will do it. Well, let's look at the first of these sayings. God's kingdom, our Father's house, I think, is here and now. And these places have been prepared for us to be places of pause and refreshment on our journey of faith. But of course, the most obvious and equally insignificant and important reading of these words is that they have an eternal significance for the Christian. I think I've read these words at virtually every funeral or memorial service I've ever conducted, for they're words of astonishing comfort and hope. Life as God has designed it for us is not confined to this world, to this brief 70, albeit today increasingly more like 80. The risen Lord Jesus has returned to his Father's dwelling place to make room for each one of us. And when the time comes for us to make that transition, we can expect none other than the risen Lord Jesus himself to be there to receive us unto himself, that we may be where he is also. It's a beautiful scene.
A wonderful scene.
It's a bit like a heavenly vision of the end of the film Love Actually, which you may have seen on TV this week, where hundreds of people are welcomed by loved ones waiting for them in an airport's arrival point. And this welcome into the heavenly dwelling place is the first remarkable promise of Jesus in today's reading. And while the disciples are still trying to take in Jesus' words, Jesus tells them that they know the way to the place where he's going. And it's Thomas, doubting Thomas, who voices the question that I think probably all of them were silently thinking. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus responds, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. These words of Jesus are as astonishing as they may be troubling. They're astonishing because Jesus has just used the ineffable name of God for himself. I am. We don't hear these words as astonishing words today because we think Jesus' I am is simply a first person present tense verb of being. And it is that, to be sure. But more importantly still, it's the ineffable name of the Lord God, the name God used when Moses stood on holy ground before him. And this is one of an entire series of I am sayings that appears in John's Gospel, in which Jesus uses God's name as his own name and adds to it a life-giving metaphor. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door to the sheepfold. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. And most revealing of all, before Abraham was, I am. I am the way and the truth and the life. And I suppose as Jesus speaks, the stress falls on the way, since that's the issue in question. How can we know the way, Jesus? And of course, the way to heaven is Jesus himself. Faith in Jesus shatters the barriers of sin and death and blasts open the road to eternal life and to the kingdom of God. As we read in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 7 and verse 14, it is the road that leads to life. But Jesus is also the truth and the life. And the reality and truth of God are incarnate in Jesus Christ, who embodies the indestructible life of the ever-living God. It's an audacious claim, but as we read on in John's Gospel, it also carries a corollary. For Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me, except by me. That's an exclusive statement. And there are many people today, even people in the church, who rail against that statement, but we can't ignore it. For the Apostle Peter makes the same claim in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 4 and verse 12 when he says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Well, today such exclusive claims are never going to be popular, but nothing less than Jesus' incarnation is at stake in how we treat these statements. If in Jesus God has come among us in person to reconcile a rebellious, lost world, then it follows by necessity that through Jesus and through Jesus alone is the way to God. Now, to say that Jesus is the only way to God does not mean that there is no value in non-Christian religion. All of us have a conscience, and even non-Christians may still find that their hearts are engraved with this or that element of the law of God. Paul recognises this in his letter to the Romans in chapter 2 and verse 14. He writes, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law." And in the same way, people who are not Christian, but who are religious seekers, they may at some point express a response that reflects a valid truth. Nonetheless, the non-Christian conscience, I think, always accuses, and so still needs the atonement and the forgiveness found only in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." A non-Christian religion at its heart is always idolatrous. It cannot offer salvation. Jesus alone is the way to God, but he's also the way for all, so that whatever the religious background of a person or their lack of religion, Jesus in his grace welcomes every one of them to the Father if they will come by him. So that's the first of these difficult, confusing sayings. And the second of Jesus' equally confusing sayings has to do with anyone with faith doing greater things than Jesus has been doing. It seems impossible, doesn't it? There's nowhere in the whole of Scripture where the disciples are recorded as doing greater things than Jesus did through the power of the Father. So what does Jesus mean? Well, in John 14, we see three of the benefits of Jesus going away from his followers. He says to them that his going away will secure their future destiny. He says that his going away from them will complete his revelation of the Father. Thirdly, he says his going away will equip the disciples for living for Jesus and for serving his mission as they go out into the rest of the world. Three benefits of Jesus going away, but what are the greater things of which Jesus spoke, and how will these things be achieved? Well, after the death of Jesus on the cross, after his resurrection, a new age began. But at the moment, until Jesus returns, that new age and the old age are running parallel. And there's an overlap period. And we're living in that new age that is still fully to come. As we read in the rest of the New Testament, we discover that the disciples performed nothing more spectacular in their ministries than Jesus had done in his. And so greater things in this age that is here but yet to fully come, greater things cannot mean more spectacular, because it simply did not happen. The dawn of the new age, in which the last judgment and the final resurrection are still anticipated, must surely mean that the greater works are the greater works of the mission extending from Jerusalem out into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Surely this is the greater thing of which Jesus is speaking. Jesus' greater works means more conversions, more people coming into saving knowledge of him, discovering the Father's love. There is no greater work possible than the conversion and salvation of lost souls. And this meaning for Jesus' greater works is certainly in keeping with the mission perspective, which is the whole of this section of John's Gospel. We should certainly anticipate tangible demonstrations of our risen Lord at work in his church. But I think that unhealthy sensationalism and unworthy arrogance are not part of the work of Jesus' disciples. Well, that's the second troubling statement. And finally, asking anything in Jesus' name. That doesn't mean that we can ask for limitless supplies of chocolate, or new cars, or fine clothes and houses, or anything else for that matter. What this means is asking that for anything in Jesus' name, what this means is that the things we should ask for should reflect the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus. To the extent that what we ask of our risen Lord is in accordance with his will and his purpose for his church and the world, that is what he will do in and through us. And in that respect, we can ask anything in his name. So what does all this mean for us as his body as we face the complex questions of life today in our community, in our country? What does this mean for us as his body when we face the challenges of global ecology? We're not only commissioned to be custodians and stewards of creation, but we have the Creator's power to do so if we will. What does this mean about confronting the challenges of the decline of the church in this land and many other Western countries? You know, every study that's ever been done on evangelism and church growth says the same thing. It happens when the members of the congregation begin to take up their responsibility for inviting people, family and friends, colleagues and acquaintances, inviting people to worship with them. When you and I begin to speak openly and unapologetically about the faith that sustains us, the power of God engages our words to do God's work, and people respond. We don't need to prove the truth of the gospel, or we don't need to prove the truth of Jesus' unique claims. We simply need to confess them, to bear witness to them, to say to others, come and see. Trusting the power of God in his Holy Spirit to do the rest. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray.